Well, this morning is a part two of sorts, following up with the message that we received yesterday. Yesterday we spoke on the kind of people who God uses, and this morning we're going to flip that upside down and speak on the kind of people who use God. Now, the topic of our discussion this morning assumes that you're at least familiar with God. For the most of us, I think we've been around the church long enough that we have heard what he's like, and we have perhaps been paying attention enough to know how things work in the Christian religion. You have heard that God offers help, and that is true. You've heard that God gives gifts, and that also is true. And you've heard, of course, that the Lord answers prayer, which is not a lie, and that he doesn't charge a fee for any of these things, and that's a wonderful reality. And that may, in fact, pique your interest. And so now, at this point in your life, I would assume that you are at least decidedly Christian. You have chosen, of all the religions of the world, that this is the one that you're going to favor and include yourself with. I would not assume, however, that that's true of everyone who shows up to church on any given Sunday, that they're born again, that they are indeed a Christian. You may, in fact, be the kind of person who is using God. Let's pray. Father, as we come together this morning, we pray that you would meet us here and help us to discern whether or not the Scriptures speak to us concerning these issues, because no doubt there are a lot of people who frequent the church for ulterior reasons. They're not born again, but there's a curiosity, and that's fine. They're not born again, and they have found themselves somehow roped into the current. And I guess that's fine, too. There are others, however, who are here for more nefarious reasons. They want to get from you. They are here to use you. And that has been the case ever since Jesus walked this earth and before. And we want to make sure, Lord, that it's not us. If we have right hearts, Lord, please teach us. Show us the truth of ourselves, Lord, as we look into the truth of your word. We don't want to be deceived this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when it comes to the issue of who it is or what kind of person uses God, we have to first admit that we all want something from him, don't we? Okay, so we're not going to say that wanting or even needing something from God is a sin in and of itself. We do need from God. We do want from God all kinds of things, everything from salvation from sin to, you know, good weather this weekend. And so the Lord delivered, didn't he? And so we got what we wanted, and I'm very grateful for that. Maybe I'm not the only one on that, but I certainly am grateful to that. So we want things from God on both ends of the spectrum and everything in between. But there are those who have no more interest in a relationship to Christ than what they can get out of it. And that's the real issue this morning, are those who want nothing for Christ, to give to Jesus, but they want everything from him. They've come to get. Now, ultimately, this would be the sin of, I would say, exploitation. We don't talk about that sin very much because it's not really listed in the Bible under that heading, but this is a sin nonetheless. Coming to the Lord for selfish reasons, hoping to acquire from him everything that he offers without investing anything that he requires. There may be more of them present at any given church service than we think. The multitudes, you've heard that term before, it's all over in the Gospels. These multitudes, for example, the crowds that follow Jesus, were coming from all corners of that area. They came from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. This is Matthew 4:25. But they came from all over the place, and they came primarily because Jesus had gained a reputation for healing. I've said it many times, but anybody that would offer free health care in the manner that Christ did would gain a following right quick. Okay, it went beyond free healthcare. It went to no one's excluded, there is no charge, and it comes in an instant. Whatever ails you, even if you've got a dead daughter, I can bring her back to life. So Jesus was being accosted by the masses for that very reason. They wanted improvements to their quality of life. And many people still come to Jesus for those reasons, and he still can improve your quality of life. But I ask you this morning, if you are akin to those in the multitudes who came to Jesus just for those reasons, if you indeed are one of those whose primary interest in Christ is just to take from God. Because those who approach Jesus in that way, they just want him to fix something or make something better or give them a freebie, have no problem turning their back on him eventually. The multitudes did. So the first thing that we need to see this morning in considering the kind of people who use God is that they follow Christ. They follow Christ. I might clarify that and say they follow Christ around, but they do follow Christ. You have to look no further than the church, folks. Look no further than the church. People like this who use God are going to always be found where God is found. That's where they go. And that's why they're there. To take, okay? To exploit, to use God. If you want to follow along, you're welcome to turn to John chapter 6. In this chapter, we find an instance of those using God, though I'm being selective about the instances I choose because the Gospels are rife with illustrations of people who use God, so we would be here all week. But I've chosen John chapter 6. In this chapter, Jesus and the disciples have just hosted what we would think was a tremendously successful outreach. Okay? This is the account where they feed 5,000 people, and now this is 5,000 men. That doesn't include the women. That doesn't include the children. You guys know that when where men are, they bring women with, and many of them bring children as well. So the numbers suggest that there was perhaps anywhere between 10 and perhaps 20,000 people, and Jesus has now just fed them all. They've come to hear him teach, and they have had all kinds of wonderful teaching, the good food, fellowship for thousands of people. Multitudes is the word. The outreach is so successful, and I guess churches probably define success in different terms, but I would consider this one to be a fairly successful outreach simply because they all came back, right? It's one thing to go out there and encounter people in the community, but when they actually return, just so you guys are aware, we count that as a kind of a win here at the church. We get visitors from time to time. Many of them we never see again, and I get it. You're looking for a church. That's fine. But when they come back, we're like, whoa, they came back, and it's always almost a surprise. Like, oh, they're here. They've come here 2 weeks in a row. That's crazy. That doesn't always happen. So we count that as a bit of a success. What Jesus is experiencing along with his disciples in John chapter 6 is, I would guess, everything that any church or ministry would hope for in an outreach. I mean, thousands of people. Now let's look at verse 22. This is now the following day. On that day, the day after the big outreach, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people, therefore, saw that Jesus wasn't there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Like they're surprised to see him. They're just hunting this guy down. And so Jesus answers them and says, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So this is remarkable. Somebody actually comes to church, and Jesus goes, "You're not here because you care about me or anything I'm up to. You're only here because I fed you for free. That's why you're here." And so now he says, "Do not do that," in verse 27. Don't live like you're living, laboring for the food that perishes. Labor for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has sent his seal on him. Now, if we're going to define or profile the kind of people that use God, here is a helpful text, because we see at once that they're gluttonous. Gluttonous. If you're familiar with the sin of gluttony, that simply means to ingest more than is needed. And it's oftentimes in reference to food issues. But I think that these people are more than that. Certainly they had issues with food. They were only there for the free meal. But beyond that, these are those types of people who want their life stuffed with miracles and blessings and all the rest. And that's the sole reason that they come to Christ. So they treat the church like an all-you-can-eat buffet. And I see people doing this all the time. They bounce from church to church to church looking for the cheapest yet tastiest meal. That's what they do. Looking for that which they can take, that which satisfies their palate. And if they can't find it here, there's 120 other restaurants in Duluth, churches, to choose from. And they know that. In fact, as I was preparing for this message, I got a phone call, and from time to time, I answer them. And it was a line that I've heard many times before, more or less, "This is my situation. I have people with me. My kids aren't eating. I need a hotel. I need you to pay our bills." It was that. And I said as politely as I could, I said, "We don't have rooms at the church. I can't put you up." And I was met with, "Well, you're rude." And that was the end of the conversation. And this is not a one-off. This happens frequently because there are many out there that have realized that I can get from the church. I can take from the church. We get phone calls for free money all the time. Like we have free money laying around. I don't know. I'm sorry, I'm not a bank or a hotel. We're a church. So the services that we offer have somehow been blurred. I can give you the gospel. Peter said to the layman, "Silver and gold I have not," right? He's begging for money. I don't have that. But what I do have, I would give to you if you wanted it. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying to these guys. You're only here for the free food. If you understand the services that I offer, I'd be delighted to give them to you. The Son of Man will give you food that won't perish. It will prove to be everlasting. But most people don't want that. They're gluttonous. And I want you to see that this attitude of gluttony goes far beyond the issue of food. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Philippi about false converts that were at that church, because false converts sometimes attend church, he describes them as those whose God is their belly. He says their God is their belly. This is in God's word. And so Paul is targeting specific individuals, saying that their God is their belly. They're spiritually gluttonous is the problem. He says they set their mind on earthly things. So it's a spiritual issue more than it is a dietary concern. These are people who will swallow up anything if it makes them feel full. They, generally speaking, don't give a second thought as to whether it's right or true or healthy or anything else. They just want the calories. These are people in the spiritual realm who any spiritual experience is just as satisfying as any other one. They just want it to be spiritual. If yoga makes them feel close to God, it's yoga. If it's a walk in the woods, then that's my church. They'll take anything if it makes them feel good. And the Bible says their glory is their shame. These people's mind is as open. And I know we're supposed to have an open mind, but at some point it should be closed off to that which is poison. And some people have a mind that is as open as their mouth, ready to be just filled up with whatever. And so the kind of people who use God are those who are easily bribed. I could bribe most of you by offering you what your flesh wants. But you know, if you've been around here long enough, that I won't do that. And that's why so many leave. They'll go to find one where they can get what they want, because there's a lot of bribers out there in this country, in this community, and all over the world. They'll give you what you want. They'll tell you what you want to hear. And so people like this are just out there looking to be fed. They use the same criteria in picking a church as they do in choosing a restaurant. I'll go where I can get what my flesh craves. They're carnal is the biblical term. I ask you this morning, is that you? Is that you? Do you come to church, whether it's this one or any that you may be going to in the future? Do you come to church in hopes that Jesus will gratify your natural physical desires? And this again goes beyond the issue of food. Are you just looking for what your flesh wants? A spouse? Friends? Good social community? Maybe it is food, free help. You've caught wind that we're generous here. Look back to verse 10 of the same chapter. This is back the day prior, during the outreach. Thousands of people are tagging along with Jesus and the disciples, and Jesus says to his disciples, "Make these people sit down." There was a lot of grass in that place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. That's where we get that number. And Jesus took the loaves. He had only a handful of food, enough for a lunch. But he took what he had, the loaves. And when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Now gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." Therefore, they gathered them up and filled the 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. And then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, they said, This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. So they recognized something unique about Jesus that really sets him apart from all other men. And look at where this immediately goes in verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him their king, he departed again to the mountains by himself alone. He has to escape. Why? Because they're going to take him by force to make him king. And it says that he perceived it. I don't even know if they knew what they were doing. But Jesus could tell where this was going. And he's like, "I gotta get out of here. Hey, it was nice to hang out with you guys. God bless you all. Are you full? You're good? There's leftovers over on the side if you need them. I gotta excuse myself now." He knew what they were about to do. Once they saw the sign that he did, as soon as he had done something for them that they found appealing, something they found gratifying, they attempted to force him into a position of servitude. They aren't there to worship and serve him. They're there to try and coerce him by force to worship and serve them. That's what I would call backwards. And there are plenty of those who think that way. The word force that's being used there is actually not that far off from the idea of kidnapping. They intended to take Jesus against his will and force him to do their own. That's kidnapping. The kind of people who use God, point number two, are self-willed. Self-willed. They aren't shy about using whatever force is necessary in the Christian religion to make sure that their life turns out the way that they want their life to turn out, or expect it to turn out, or demand that it turns out. They'll do what they need to do. And they don't ask God's permission for anything. They just do it. And they expect Jesus to just kind of shut up and go along with the program. Do you know how many people play that game in the religious community? Again, multitudes do. Just multitudes of them. No real intent to ever surrender themselves to God's will. Instead, making every effort to get God to submit to theirs. God to submit to theirs. And 2 Peter 2:10 says, and this is important on this issue, guys. 2 Peter 2:10 says, punishment is especially reserved for those who are bold and self-willed. The kind of people who use God are the ones who never let God use them. They won't take no for an answer. They come to church, yes, and they pray, yes, and they learn the Christian talk, yes. But when they pray from God, it's always yes, because they never bother to wait for an answer. They think it's enough to just have made the prayer, and as long as they have just made that amount of effort, then God is okay and gives them clearance to do whatever it was that they've been, look at me, praying about. Jeremiah spoke of people like this in chapter 7 of his prophecy, verse 24. He's speaking on behalf of God when he says, they don't listen to me. They just keep doing whatever they want, following the stubborn desires of their evil hearts. They go backward instead of forward. Again, by definition, this certainly seems backward. And I ask you this morning on our second point, is that you? Are you living an unsurrendered life to God? You're a Christian, I get that. Mm-hmm. But are you living an unsurrendered life to God, going wherever you want to go, doing whatever you please, just expecting, assuming that Jesus is going to cooperate with everything that you have planned for his future? Not everything you have planned for your future. You've made plans for his future. You've decided what he's doing tomorrow. You're dragging him along. Turning now to Luke chapter 12, we fill out the profile a little bit clearer of those who use God. In Luke chapter 12, we find Jesus surrounded by, in verse 1, an innumerable multitude of people. There again is the word multitude. So thick was that crowd, it says that they were trampling one another. They're just mosh pit, trampling. I mean, this is getting dangerous. And the reason they're so violently after Christ is no doubt because they wanted something. But if you look at the fuller context of this chapter, I don't think Jesus is healing at that point. He's teaching. And his disciples are there too, of course. They're mixed in with the multitudes. And so Jesus, instead of healing everybody and giving everybody what they want, he just begins teaching them. And so in verses 2 through 12, he's teaching and teaching and teaching. And then suddenly, look at verse 13, one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." What does that have to do with anything? In fact, Jesus' reply, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" Like, what does this have to do? Okay, well, here we go. They're everywhere. Every crowd has them. The man in question in verse 13 there has heard enough of Jesus' teaching. He's not there to learn anything. He's there because he wants more money. And he's going to use Jesus to help him get it, mistakenly believing that Jesus was okay with that. Jesus is not okay with that, as we learned in verse 14. Going on in verse 15, Jesus said to them then, "Take heed," now he's speaking again to the crowds, "take heed and beware of covetousness." How would you like that? Like, not just to scale this down a little bit. Like, it's one thing when you're in a huge crowd and Jesus Christ, Son of God, calls you out on your sin publicly. But let's just scale it down to, what if that happened right here, right now? Like, you're just kind of getting irritated with the teaching so far, and so one of you pipes up and says, "Well, blah, blah, blah." And then in front of everybody, not even looking at you anymore, I address the crowd and warn them all of the sin you just committed. "Hey, by the way, don't be like that guy." And I go on for a while, and I wax eloquent about how it's so evil. What would that make you feel like? Because Jesus did that to this man. Jesus says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." Teaching moment. He seizes the opportunity. He says, one's life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And then he goes on to a parable, and he says, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' And so he said, 'Well, I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns, and I'll build bigger ones. And there I'll store all my crops and my goods, and I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" He just described retirement. "But God said to him," here's Jesus' conclusion for the parable, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And so, Jesus makes his point very clear, and I hope that it's not lost on us. This man is covetous. Jesus said so himself. And these are the kinds of people that use God. They're covetous. What that means is that there's an uncontrollable desire inside of that person for material things. And we all have that to some measure, but covetousness goes beyond what God has determined to be eternally best for you. And so if we pay no attention to those parameters, but chase after everything with all the reckless abandon that Americans are known for, we're going to commit the same sin that this man did, covetousness, and we have no idea how poorly things will turn out for us, other than what Jesus said might happen. These are those who literally crave that which will become their own ruin. And the astonishing thing is that they expect God to help them acquire it. They expect God to play along. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." They've stabbed themselves. It's like stabbing yourself. Now, I want you to look at the details of this passage. You can see that this man is not a disciple. This was one from the crowd. He's not a disciple of Christ. Jesus is not his Lord. He addresses him as teacher. And the outburst that we read about here came in verse 13, which is just on the heels of verse 12, which I didn't read to you, but go back and look at verse 12. Jesus had just gotten done teaching his disciples that they can trust the Holy Spirit to give them the words they need to speak when it's time to speak them. Jesus goes, "The Holy Spirit in you will cause you to speak when it's right to speak, and you won't get in trouble for it. You just need to trust that God is having you say the things. Hey, teacher, tell my brother." There's no Holy Spirit in that. This dude isn't even what you might call a Christian. There is no Holy Spirit. He doesn't believe in Jesus. He believes in money. His hope is in this world, material things. And he is just one representative of many in the church who assume, again, that Jesus is as interested in spoiling them as they are in being spoiled. And I ask you a third time whether that's you. Are you worldly? Are you distracted from heavenly things because of a preoccupation with earthly things? 1 Timothy 6:5 says, people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth imagine that godliness is a means of gain. They've sought Christ and come to church because they think it'll make their life materially better. I can only promise you that it will make your life spiritually better. Materially, physically, emotionally, you're going to find that this is a very unpredictable road to walk down, Christianity. You may end up rich, you may end up poor. Right? You may end up happy deep inside, but don't count out that you're going to be really, really sad sometimes. There's going to be ups and there's going to be severe downs. Like some people think that depression is beyond the Christian. Oh, really? You're going to have to learn how to manage your emotions. Jesus isn't going to give you a spiritual lobotomy and just put you to work. Like, you'll be happy all the time if I just cut out this section.
Okay, Lord.
No, he's going to let you be all over the map. So I don't know what you believe about coming to Christ, but if you make the same mistake that this guy does, hey, make my life better by telling my brother how to treat me, it's not going to work. It just won't work. Now, I only want to clarify one thing before I go to the last point. So far, it seems that these individuals that we've been profiling aren't Christian. No reason to believe that they are. But I want you to think that this issue isn't unique to unbelievers only. Turn to Acts chapter 8. I think this will be enough to shed some light on this. But believers can be just as guilty of exploiting God as unbelievers. You can be saved, born again, and still guilty of trying to get out of God what he's unwilling to give. I wouldn't suggest you do it on purpose, but truth be told, it happens. In Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 9, it says, there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city, and he astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. Okay, did you get that? Simon is now a believer. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that, through the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. He's excited. Oh, this is crazy good. I want that too. Now, at this point, I want to interject and say, it's not uncommon for a new believer to come into the church and see the way that God is using mature believers and go, I'd like that. I want that. And that's well and good. You should want that, for crying out loud. But this guy thinks he can buy it with money. He thinks he can have it with a simple transaction, that it can happen immediately and without God. So that obviously upsets Peter. Peter says to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money? You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this, your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, because I see you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me." So even believers can exploit God. Now, the problem I see with Simon here is that he's still tethered to his old life. He's still got a lot of magician in him. If he's a Christian, and we're gonna assume that he is here based on what the text says, he's still got a lot of sorcerer in him. And he wants to keep being the same unholy, deceptive person that he's always been. And he wants Jesus to actually help him succeed even more in being the kind of person that he's always been. Peter says, "I can see that you're bound in your iniquity." And the word "bound" there means that which binds together or joins together. It's a very strong connection. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 19, it's actually translated as ligament. Ligaments are what hold your bones together. The way to tear those real good is to just pull your bones out of joint. And that's what it feels like for some people to let go of their old life. This is what Simon is going through right now. The man he used to be has to be, in biblical terminology, put to death. And Simon doesn't want to die. He wants to have all that comes with this new life in Christ, but he's still so tightly connected to his old identity as a magician. He's being torn. And this is a terrible place to be. If you're a Christian this morning, and yet you're still so immature that you're having a hard time breaking from your old life, you still like the person you used to be, you're still kind of proud of the person you used to be. After all, you spent how many years building for yourself an identity that God has now told you to kill so that you can become who he created you to be? That's not comfortable. And yet he's telling you to do it no different than Simon. Killing your old identity is not a comfortable thing, but it must be done if you're going to live a new life for God. And like Simon, there's a lot of believers out there with an ultra reluctance to part with their old life, their old identity. We've been building up an image for themselves that they cherish and they won't let go of it. And you may be one of them. You may be one of them. Simon wants what he sees in Philip. He knows what's admirable, and he's attracted to that. He sees the power of God working through guys like Peter and John, and he wants all of what God has done in them without sacrificing anything that those men had to sacrifice. Wouldn't that be sweet if we could kind of bypass the whole deal? Be great for God, strong, viable, do all kinds of wonderful things, maybe even be given miraculous power without the having to die to yourself bit. Many of us try, don't we? We try to find that middle ground, and there's no other way to even attempt that without compromise. And so the fourth thing this morning that we see out of those who use God is that they compromise. They're compromisers. They want everything that God gives to those who died to their old life without actually having to die to their old life and identity. Let it be known this morning that God has no interest whatsoever in improving your old life. He's not interested in making Simon a better sorcerer. Leave it, Simon. And it's so hard for people to leave their old life behind. They've built for themselves an identity that revolves around sports. And they want all that Christ offers, but they don't want to stop being the sports guy. There are others out there who have spent their whole life cultivating for themselves physical beauty. Everything from their hair on down to their painted toenails speaks of the physical beauty that a woman can achieve if she just works like she can And then God goes, that's not your identity anymore. Leave it behind. And there are many men and many women for many more reasons than these that are simply unwilling to do it. And they need to be confronted by the truth of what that entails. Peter says, whoa. You know what I see out of you? A desperate need for repentance. And if you don't, I can't speak well of your future. Maybe you're born again, I hope. But this doesn't jibe with what God wants. Not at all. He says, you have neither part nor portion in this. So if you're actually a Christian, you better repent. To Simon's credit, he's like, will you pray for me? That speaks well of Simon. But not many people are so willing. God intends for each one of us in this room, if we claim the name of Christ, to crucify our old life altogether. C.S. Lewis once said, the natural life knows that if the spiritual life gets a hold of it, all its self-centeredness and self-will are going to be killed. And it is ready to fight tooth and nail to avoid that. I don't know if you've ever realized what Christ calls you to when he says, follow me. But your flesh does. And if C.S. Lewis is right, you better be ready for a fight. Because it won't come easy. Ask Simon. The kind of people who use God expect God to let their sin not only live, but to thrive. And God says no. And I ask you for the last time this morning, is that you? Are you still unwilling to die to who you used to be? I can tell you that if you will do it and if you will follow Christ, you will one day look back on who you were when you first came into the church and you will be rightly embarrassed of yourself, because he will take you to a place that is far better, far more mature, far more respectable, but we all come in as clowns. Any one of us who's been following Christ for any length of time, been part of the church and in the fellowship of the saints for any length of time, it's looking back at your own life, you're like, I hope everybody here has forgotten. You know, it's like looking at those pictures. If you grew up in the 80s, you have photographs of when you were a kid, and mom did your hair. Okay? For the boys, it was, you know, bangs. Like this, look at the bowl. And for the girls, it was bangs up to here, you know? Hairspray and you look at some of those old pictures, and you're like, if I ever get married and my mom brings these pictures out, I'm going to kill my mom. They have got to be kept under lock and key. And this is the future that God holds for you. Or, you know, you can keep with the bangs. You can keep playing like it's the 1980s. And all kidding aside, you can continue to be the person you always were and still are. Are you that individual still unwilling to die, as God says, to who you used to be? Are you afraid of embracing the new identity that Christ intends to give to you because it just seems so prudish? You know, and I don't want to be, you know, like, ooh, you got to be Christians, we don't have any fun. Is that it? Are you afraid of what he's going to do to you? Then you don't believe. That's unbelief. You need to trust God when he says, I'm going to make something wonderful out of your life. I have plans for you. He didn't tell you what they are, because that's for you to believe by faith that he's got something wonderful, right? Let's not cop the attitude like so many have in the past. Go, well, God just bring me out here to kill me. God just make me a Christian to ruin my life. Like he's going to dress me in stiff clothes, and I got to cut my hair just so, and I always got to use really polite words and be nice to people. That sounds awful. I never can laugh anymore. Laughing is off the table for Christians. Right? Got to be serious, got to be holy. And God all the while has just got to be shaking his head going, man, if you only knew. So there you are, trifling with stupid, juvenile, games and stuff. And God would invite you in, okay? He's not angry about it, not so much as he is concerned about it, okay? When God created you, he created you with a purpose, and he wants to see that purpose fulfilled. Could you imagine Mr. Cadillac? Who built Cadillacs? I don't know, but let's just call him Mr. Cadillac. Let's just say he built this thing from scratch, right? And he's got this beautiful vehicle that's meant to be driven and enjoyed. And yet that Cadillac just has a mind of its own and won't do it. So there it sits, and the world never knows Cadillac, if you're into Cadillacs. But you get the picture? I think that the one who holds the patent on you is really eager to see you fulfill your purpose. I know it to be true. Where are you at this morning? Are you guilty of exploiting God? You're going to make your life all about you. You're going to expect Jesus to follow you. When you pray, your heart says, not my will, but yours be done. But your heart screams, not your will, but mine be done. Are you guilty? If so, there's still hope, okay? The best way to repent of such a sin is to become the kind of person that God uses. If you're guilty this morning of being that sort who uses God, repent and become the kind of person that God can use. Because right now, this goes for everybody in the room, young and old, you're becoming one or the other. Even for the children in this room, your parents are helping you to become one or the other. You are and will become, even to a greater degree today, the kind of person that God uses, or the kind of person that uses God. Which one is it? Let's pray. Father, we've heard enough. You've left us with choices to make and things to think. And I pray that as we move forward this week, your Holy Spirit would be active in our minds and our hearts to sort this out, what kind of a person we are. I think we have enough sense to at least profess to want to be the kind of person that is useful to you, but I don't know if that is what's being seen in our lives. Certainly it is in some, and I say that from this day forward, the contrast between the two camps is only going to grow greater. Those who want to be useful to you will continue to strive to be useful to you, and their lives will prove their heart. And there are others who don't want to be used. They're here because they want to make use of you and your Son, and even your Spirit, if possible. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the opportunity to, like Simon did, to just repent if need be. I pray for those who have been caught in that trap, that you would forgive them, provide for them a new start, give them a new heart, and a true desire to follow Christ as Christ was meant to be followed. Let's all stand one more time.